Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Well, if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke. And so if you were with us last time, we came to chapter 3 in Luke, and we came to this rather abrupt passage in which John the Baptist now shows back up into the picture. He's now a full-grown man. He's now come out of the desert and begun this ministry within the nation of Israel. And so he begins that ministry, as we saw last time, with the preaching of the message of repentance. And so Luke records that scene for us in which a bunch of Jews start coming to him and wanting to receive the forgiveness of sin. But the problem, as we saw, was that they were somehow thinking that they could obtain the forgiveness of sin through some external means. Things like baptism, things like the family with which they were connected. They were, after all, Jews. They were, Abraham was their father. They were the people of the covenant. And so as a result, they mistakenly thought that because they were of the covenant and descended from the line of Abraham, that they were somehow safe. And so they thought that they were in a pretty good position then for being delivered from the wrath to come, as it says. And so they just wanted to make certain that they were checking all the right boxes to ensure their salvation. And so John then, if you can remember, just basically turns around and tells them that to be a true child of Abraham, and to therefore be one who's truly received a forgiveness of sin, is that it's got nothing to do with your family or even external works of religion, in that case, baptism, but everything to do with the heart, of that which is on the inside of a person. And so external realities and external practices of religion have nothing to do, as he says, with the true salvation, but always the state of the heart. It is an issue of the heart, which of course begins then with that very important process, as he preaches, of repentance. That repentance is the mark of one who's been truly saved, and therefore one who's found a true refuge from the wrath to come. And so he basically looks at him and just says that the mark of true repentance, which is something that's absolutely necessary and vital for salvation, is a life then which evidences the fruit of that repentance. That a person, as John says there, is to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so with that, what I thought I would do this morning is just use this as an opportunity for us to take a little bit of a break and spend some time talking about the nature then of true repentance and actually developing the doctrine or the teaching on that in a little bit further detail. And so this is definitely not going to be a normal sermon for me. At least not normal in the sense that we usually go verse by verse, sometimes even word by word here, and so we're just going to be flipping around a little bit, but I do think it's an important topic. In fact, it's an essential topic that has to be understood correctly if the gospel is to be rightly applied. And so this is one of those topics that I am convinced needs to be revisited from time to time, and so I know that even in my own study of this over the past week or so, I found myself being stirred up to some personal reflection on this, even in my own life. And so I do hope that the same might be true for you as well. And so with that, I think it's probably safe to say that repentance and even the nature of genuine repentance is one of the least talked about things within the church today. And there's a very good reason for that. It's not a popular topic. It's not a winsome topic. It's not something that's going to grow a church, at least in numeric size, and the reason for that is because it's one of those topics that deals so incredibly close to the heart. That is the true heart, the way that the Bible describes the heart, which of course the Bible has virtually nothing good to say about the nature of the natural human heart. And so if you want to grow a church, especially a new plant, church plant, which is what we're trying to do, you don't talk about these things. You don't talk about these things. But if you're concerned at all with the growth of the people and with the growth of their walk with Christ, and it's certainly something that must be talked about and taught with some accuracy. And so having said that, if the topic of repentance is taught on or preached on today, it's typically done in a manner that's generally vague or even simplistic, and so it tends to be this flyover that doesn't usually end up being very helpful, at least in my own reading. It just becomes this concept that has no real substance. And so it's usually talked about in terms of changing of the mind or turning from one reality to another, which are all true and right and even proper. But the problem is that really doesn't end up saying anything. There's no real substance to that concept. And so you just walk away, at least I do, with no real clarity or definitive understanding on the theme. Furthermore, I'd say it's not uncommon really for repentance to be talked about nowadays in terms of some kind of psychological category. And so it's often talked about in terms of dealing with issues of feeling bad or having some kind of guilt or sorrow. And so you just need to think about Jesus and remind yourself of his love and his gospel. Until you hear things like stop focusing on the fact that you're a sinner and just focus on the redemption that you have in Jesus Christ and just think about his love and his sacrifice and his care and concern for your own personal feelings of guilt. In fact, this is something that's essentially become the functional outworking of the entire gospel-centered movement. And so while some of that's true, and I don't want to minimize ever the centrality of the gospel, I think the danger of that is that it ends up becoming such a simplistic approach to dealing with issues of the heart and with true holiness that true repentance never ends up happening. It's almost this hyper-grace approach where the gospel is no longer calling us to holiness or calling us to any real kind of change where we're to truly turn from one reality to another, but rather just ends up being this psychological reflection of the cross of Christ and his forgiveness of your sin, and so no life change ever ends up needing to happen. In fact, the moment that you start talking about things like sin and things like obedience and the need to be putting away sin, it's not uncommon then to be accused of things like legalism and be accused of not understanding the nature of true grace. And even this, despite the fact that we see in verse 18 of chapter 3 of Luke that John preaches the gospel and quote with many other exhortations, that is with many other commands, with many other calls to obedience. And so what we must understand is that built into the gospel itself is that it actually involves far more than just a simple reflection on the cross of Christ and his forgiveness for your sin. In fact, I'd say that this is why people can profess the gospel and profess faith in Christ for 2, 3, even 4 decades, and yet after 40 years of that initial profession, their life and holiness and even maturity in Christ looks the exact same as when it did when they first made that profession. Their marriage hasn't changed, their parenting hasn't changed, their decisions haven't changed, their attitudes haven't changed, they're just as angry, just as bitter, just as impatient, they've still not made a disciple, which is the mandate for every Christian. And so they're about as far from the character of Christ as when they first made that profession. And so they've just learned to perhaps play church and say the right things and do the right things to keep people off their back and to keep their own consciences quiet. And so what you end up having is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. And that is that a repentant person or a truly repentant person will be one who's in the consistent state of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And so the greatest mark of a repentant heart is quite simply a life which reflects that repentance. And so as I said last time, repentance has very little to do with what you profess or even what you claim to believe, but everything to do, as we talked about, with fruit. With a changed life that actually reflects and begins with a change of your own heart. And so when we talk about repentance, we're not talking about certain things that you need to do in order to achieve repentance or achieve forgiveness. That's the Catholic doctrine of penance, where you have to do certain things to receive God's grace or receive forgiveness. Rather, the doctrine of biblical repentance is the idea that you now possess a change of heart, that you now possess a change of mind. You have a change of values and an understanding of certain truth. And so it begins with renewal, but on the inside of a person. On the inside of a person, where there's this natural result or natural overflow, if you will, that's in keeping with a truly repentant heart. For as we saw last time, the heart always produces something, right? A good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit, and so if you're an unrepentant person, your life will reflect that unrepentant fruit. And if you're a repentant person, then your life will bear that which is in keeping with repentance. This is fact. This is, to use a fancy word, a great indicative. This is just a reality of the Scriptures. And so that, of course, is why I said that repentance has very little to do with what you say. It has very little to do with what you profess to be true, even if you say that in the depths of your heart that you know that you believe and that you know what you hold to be certain truths, because if you truly believe those things, the reality of the Scriptures is that it will always evidence itself in a very visible way. A repentant heart will always produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It is the natural consequence of a changed heart. And so when it comes to repentance, despite the fact that it's almost never talked about, it's a very important and even pervasive theme all throughout the Scriptures and especially within the New Testament. And so just to give you some sense of this, and forgive me if this seems a little over the top or somewhat repetitive, but I do think it's important to emphasize the point. And so I want to take a few minutes just to trace out the theme for you, at least as it's presented and displayed within the New Testament. And I'm going to go quick here, but all the verses are referenced in the notes for you. And so just to give you some of this, remember that repentance, as we saw last time, was the very first word that we have recorded from the mouth of John the Baptist. It was his message. It was his command, in fact, verse 3, and John came into the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. And so since John was the first prophetic voice in about 430 years, God breaks his silence through the ministry of John, but he breaks it then with the message of repentance. And so after centuries of silence, the very first word of God himself via John is this command to repent. You'll remember that it was the message of Peter to the Jews. In Acts chapter 3, therefore repent and return, and why? Well, so that your sins may be wiped away. It was his command to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, therefore repent and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Repentance was the message of Paul in the content of his preaching. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And so in Acts chapter 17, he's standing on Mars Hill where he's preaching to a bunch of Gentiles and Athenian philosophers, and he states these words. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And why? Well, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And then in Acts chapter 26, we have that great summary statement of Paul's entire ministry. And so Luke there, who's also the writer of the book of Acts, says in verse 20, but Paul kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then all throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles. In other words, this is a universal message for all people everywhere. And what is that message? Well, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So there's the fruit. There's the result of a true repentance. They ought to have deeds in keeping with repentance. And then to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the one consistent message from Christ himself to almost all of those churches, in fact, five of the seven churches, is this message of repentance. Two times the church in Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. To the church of Pergamum, chapter 2 and verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war with the sword of my mouth, which of course is a statement of judgment. Three times to the church of Thyatira, chapter 2 and verse 21, I gave her, speaking of a false prophetess and teacher who was in their church, in their midst, but I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality, that is her false teaching and destructive claims. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. To the church of Sardis, chapter 2 and verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. To the church of Laodicea, chapter 3 and verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so from John the Baptist all the way through the book of Revelation, the consistent message of the New Testament apostolic preaching is the message of repentance. In fact, it was the very first words of Peter which brought the entire church into being in Acts chapter 2. How many people and pastors in our day long for renewal and long for revival and long for a great work of God and yet never even mention the word repentance, much less teach on it? And so in chapter 2 and verse 38, after Peter preaches that phenomenal sermon on the person of Christ and his work, he then states in verse 38, which is his immediate command, therefore repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so about 3,000 people hear the gospel and the call to repent. And as the text says, the Spirit's then poured out in fulfillment of Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. And we have the launching of the entire church age. And again, how did this happen? Well, because Peter, after preaching the fullness of the gospel, which is the message of Christ and him crucified and then raised from the dead, he gives that all-important mandate that in light of that knowledge, repent. They must repent. It's not enough to hear the gospel and even believe the gospel, or in the case of these people, even witness the actual events of the gospel, that is, witness Christ crucified and raised before their very own eyes, but that in light of that reality, they still need to undergo this process of repentance. And perhaps most importantly, it was both the first and last word of Jesus Christ himself. And so in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, we have the very first account of Jesus' own preaching. And it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying," so here's the content of his message, here's the content of his preaching, "the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel." And so this was his message. This was his call just over and over again. He gave that constant mandate to repent. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, and why? For the kingdom of God is at hand." Matthew chapter 11 and verse 17, "Then he," meaning Jesus, "began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, and why? Well, because they would not repent." That one's interesting. That in light of all these miracles, they still won't repent. Luke chapter 13 and verses 3 and 5, two times he makes this statement, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And then, of course, after coming out and preaching repentance himself, when he gathers his 12 disciples to send them out, he sends them out, but with a very specific message. Can you guess what it is? Mark chapter 6 and verse 11. Jesus giving instruction, "In any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony or a judgment against them." And they went out and preached that men should repent. So this was their message. This was the divine content from Jesus himself. They were to be preachers, but the content of their preaching was to be this message of repentance. And then before his ascension in Luke chapter 24, he looks at his disciples, and in verse 45, it says that he opened their minds to understand everything in the scriptures concerning himself. And so he said to them in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem." And so this is actually Luke's version of Jesus' Great Commission. This was his departing word and the mandate, therefore, what needs to be part of true gospel preaching. And so repentance was just the theme of his entire mission. It's the means through which a disciple is formed. And there are many other passages that we could look at, but just in light of the amount of data here on this word alone, not to mention the various concepts associated with the idea of repentance, it's incredible to think on how much this doctrine is almost universally neglected. Not to mention virtually absent in most gospel presentations. In fact, in the book of Acts, it's the only command that accompanies the message of Christ and him crucified. The only other command was the command to be baptized, but even that, it's always in connection with repentance. For instance, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so what's important to understand is that until the mandate to repent has been given, the gospel has not been proclaimed. The gospel's not been given. The gospel's not been fully preached. And so repentance is absolutely vital for conversion, but even for sanctification. That is, your Christian walk, the process of becoming more and more like the person of Jesus Christ, that all Christians, in fact, are to be in the consistent state of repentance. In fact, we are to repent of our often non-repentance. Repentance is vital. Repentance is absolutely necessary for all things pertaining to salvation, justification, sanctification, even glorification. And therefore, the single reason then given in Luke chapter 15 for why there's even rejoicing in heaven. You'll remember that Jesus says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, meaning God himself, but he's the only one who's actually in the presence of these angels, but there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so what's the cause for the rejoicing of God himself? Repentance. Repentance is his reason for joy, and therefore the entire purpose for why, as it says just over and over again in that very same chapter, that he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. He is in the business of saving repenters. And so in light of that, what I thought I would do this morning is begin by talking about the nature of repentance, and specifically some of the false marks of repentance, of what repentance isn't, of what's commonly mistaken as true repentance, and therefore what you shouldn't bank on as a genuine sign or assurance that you are indeed a repentant person. And then I'm going to try and use that as a little bit of background to talk next time about the nature then of true repentance. And so I have a number of them. And this is by no means an exhaustive set of categories, but we'll just sort of walk through the list here, and hopefully by the end it'll have proven to be a good place to begin. So here are some things that you ought not to bake on for the assurance of true repentance. Number one, sorrow over the effects or consequences of sin. Sorrow over the effects or consequences of sin. Now, this might be one of the most misleading ones, and one that I personally encounter most, and even one that perhaps is the most confusing, but there is a massive difference. In fact, the difference between heaven and hell, but there is a massive difference between sorrow over what your sin produces and a deep hatred for sin itself. There is a massive difference between sorrow over the effects of sin and the consequences of sin, or the reality that you've been caught in your sin, and a deep hatred for sin itself. In other words, sorrow or regret over the hardship of what your sin has produced in your own life, or maybe even in the lives of those around you, is far and away different than sorrow because you've sinned against the holy and righteous God, and to broader reproach against his name. And so one of the best places to see this is in Psalm 51. And so turn there if you can. That's Psalm 51. And we won't do a full exposition of this, but use it as a means to gather some principles. But Psalm 51 is a very familiar psalm, which is a psalm that was penned by King David himself after he had committed some very great sin. The sins of adultery with Bathsheba and deception and the murder of her husband, Uriah. And so after his sin is exposed and he's actually caught in his sin, you'll remember that he cries out with these words here, starting in the second half of verse 1. And he states these words. He says, "And be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And why? For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And then those famous words, "And against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, at one level, verse 4 makes very little sense, does it not? I mean, he certainly sinned against God and broken his law in tremendous ways, but is it truly right to say that against you and you only I have sinned? I mean, think about it. He's also committed some great sin against many other people. Uriah's been killed. Bathsheba's family and life has been pretty well destroyed and incredibly shamed. The baby that was conceived was going to be killed as a judgment against David. And so you've got murder, you've got rape, you've got death, and all by the deceptive hands and lies and schemes of the corrupt heart of David. The nation's just lost one of its greatest military figures, Uriah, and yet David can still say here that against you and you only I have sinned. Now, what if you were Bathsheba's father? Your daughter's been raped, your son-in-law has been murdered, your grandchild's now dead. Would you be able to agree with that statement that against God and God only, David has sinned? And yet under the inspiration of the Spirit, these words are penned. And so what we have here is a clear picture, I think, of both the nature of sin and also the nature of true repentance. Now, there are many consequences that are going to come to David on account of his sin, but the entire focus here is on the incredible offense against God. And so notice, nowhere in this prayer does he pray for the release of those consequences. He knows what he's done. He knows that he's acted from an unbelievably wicked heart. And so what he reveals here is that sin at its very core, when you strip it all away, is always an offense in the first place against God alone. That sin is a vertical reality. I think we often fall into the trap of thinking that sin is just primarily horizontal, that it's just something that you do against somebody else. And so when you see the effect of your sin and that you've harmed a person or wronged a person and begin to see the consequences even in your own life and the consequences of your own decisions and actions and attitudes, or you can all of a sudden get very easy to start having sorrow over the result or the consequences of your sin. Beyond that, it's not uncommon with an unrepentant person typically to be perfectly content with their sin until they've been caught, right? And so the only sorrow or regret that they have is now the fact that they've been busted. And so there's shame and guilt and humiliation. And so they're kind of like a deer in the headlights. They're pierced to the heart over their sin. And why? Well, because their sin and deception has found them out. And so they grieve and have sorrow and show incredible regret, but at the consequence of their sin. That is not repentance. That is not repentance. Repentance is a deep grief and sorrow over the reality that they just offended an infinite and holy God. And so when you sin, it's not because you've been caught that brings the greatest sorrow, but because you've acted in a manner that you know did not bring pleasure to your Father who sits in heaven. And so there's a holy shame and discontentment, a holy frustration, a holy sorrow over the fact that you've acted in a manner that's not consistent with the nature and the character and the will of a holy God. In fact, if you're a parent here, this isn't all that different than when you catch your children in some kind of sin, right? They sinned against you, they've broken some kind of law within your own home, and so instead of them coming and confessing it to you, they've been caught and now they're terrified and filled with sorrow, but because they know that it's going to produce some consequences. That is not a repentant child. That is a sad child because their sin has found them out. Their sin's been discovered. Their sin's been brought to the light, and not by their own confession, but despite their attempt to hide it, they've been exposed for what they are. And so now all they can see is everything that they won't get. Everything good that's going to be withheld from them as a consequence of their own sin and their own decisions. And so they're moved to sorrow, not because they've broken your law and brought sorrow to your heart as a parent, but because they've been busted. Because they've been caught, because they've been exposed, because the consequence of their sin is going to bring some unhappy realities now into their life. Even the worst of sinner can express sorrow because they've been caught. There is nothing impressive to God about tears over the consequences of your own sin. And so a repentant heart is always one that grieves over the fact that they brought a displeasure to the heart of God. Against you and you only, I have sinned. In fact, this is the mark of a truly converted soul. They now delight in that which God delights, and they hate that which God hates. And so if the only thing preventing you from sin is the fact that it might produce some negative consequences, then that is not the mark of a true repentance. True repentance almost only has the offense of God in mind. In fact, Thomas Watson, who was a famous Puritan and wrote an entire book just on the doctrine or the nature of repentance, made a very potent statement. He said, "Godly sorrow or true repentant sorrow is chiefly concerned with a trespass against God. So much so that even if there were no conscience to smite, no devil to accuse, and no hell to punish, the soul, speaking of the truly repentant heart, the soul would still be grieved. And why? Well, because of the prejudice done to God. For when David says that my sin is ever before me, he is not saying that the sword threatened is ever before me, but rather my sin alone. And oh, that I should offend so good a God that I should grieve my comforter." And I think that's exactly right. I think he is exactly right on this. We know for those who are forgiven in Christ that there is right now no condemnation, right? And Paul states clearly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that there is therefore now, and that's the key word, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no sword, there's no threat of judgment, there's right now no condemnation, but in Christ alone there's a complete freedom and complete safety from the wrath to come. And so in light of that, the mark of a truly repentant heart is not one who fears the consequences of sin, but one who hates the shaming of that which is righteous. Of bringing a reproach upon the one whose name is holy. And so true repentance is driven by one who's possessed by a hatred of sin. By a hatred of sin and then a love for Christ. And so you might still be saddened at the consequences of your sin. You might have regret or remorse over the devastation that your sinful decisions create in your own life and perhaps even in the lives of those around you. But at the end of the day, if the single greatest reality that produces sorrow isn't a hatred for sin itself, then that is not a mark of true repentance. That is not repentance. Hatred for the consequence of sin is far and away different than a hatred for sin itself. One is the mark of a change of priorities, a change of desire, a change of a deep affection. That while you once loved sin, you now hate sin. You now despise that which God despises. And if all you have is just some kind of remorse over being caught or having to deal with the consequences of your sin, but don't hate the sin itself, then that is not the mark of true repentance. That is the mark of one whose heart has not been changed. And why? Because they still love sin. They still love sin. And all that's before their eyes is not a love for holiness and righteousness, but a fear of loss and hardship. And so that is a mark of false repentance. Number two, and this is somewhat familiar but obviously different, and that is a fear of God's wrath or a fear of eternal judgment. A fear of God's wrath or a fear of eternal judgment. So the first one was a fear or sorrow over the immediate consequences and the temporary consequences of sin, but this is a fear over the eternal consequences. I think it's no stretch to say that fear can provoke sudden change and even a pretty radical change in a person's life, especially when the threat of hell looms large. And there's nothing pleasurable about the reality of hell and nothing about hell that sounds good to a person. People often joke about how it's the place where the party's going to be, which of course is just a statement of tremendous ignorance and sheer folly. But regardless, one of the things that's incredibly clear from the scriptures is that a fear of hell or a fear of God's judgment isn't actually a mark of true repentance. The fear of judgment, the fear of punishment, the fear of eternal separation from all that's good and all that's gracious, or hell and eternal destruction as it's described, is said by Jesus himself to be a place where there's a constant gnashing of teeth. A constant gnashing of teeth, which of course is speaking of the fact that a person's grinding their teeth or writhing in pain, if you will, as they bear up under the pure agony. And that it's also a place where, as he says, these are the words of Jesus himself, where the worm never dies. Which is a reference to the fact that it's eternal. And so if you let your mind dwell on that and think on that, there's just nothing about it, even the worst sinner, that sounds attractive, if they're being honest with you. And yet the Bible's clear that a fear or even trembling over the thought of that kind of judgment and that kind of hell and that kind of eternal punishment is not a mark of true repentance. And why? Why is that the case? Well, because being scared of God's judgment is not at all the same as a love for God's law. A love for righteousness, a love for holiness. As David says in Psalm 119 in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law, for it is my meditation all the day." Or as the writer states in Psalm 1, that his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates. Day and night. And so that's just a different kind of motivation. It's a different awareness of what truth is in the depth of your soul capturing your affection. One is motivated by a fear of destruction, the other by a vision for holiness. In fact, we see this explicitly talked about in James chapter 2 and verse 19. And so James there, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "And you believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe and shudder." Now, as you know, demons are beyond repentance. They're beyond grace. They're beyond forgiveness. They hate God. They reject God. They despise his law. They loathe everything about him. And yet, because they got a good theology and know truth far better than any of us in this room, and even know the person of God better than we do, and understand in a very intimate way all that awaits them, they live in a constant state of tremendous fear. They live with a kind of terror before their eyes, and because of the reality of God's eternal judgment, that's what's before their eyes. And yet, they are so far from being anywhere near repentance. And so a person can think about judgment and think about hell and be met with a kind of terror or even fear over the reality of what sin demands, which is eternal punishment, and then as a result change some things. Like, they might start going to church. They might start shedding some bad habits. They might stop doing some harmful or even destructive patterns of behavior, even what we might call big sins or perhaps lifestyle sins, but none of that is the mark of true repentance. That's just a behavioral modification driven by fear. But that is not the same as a heart that's been regenerated. In a heart that's now motivated to obey because of a love for God himself. In fact, I know that many of you have read it, and so you know this concept quite well, but some years ago, John Piper wrote a book entitled God is the Gospel. In fact, he made a statement one time that it's probably the most important book that he's ever written, but unfortunately the least selling and least popular book that he's ever written. But he begins that book by asking a very difficult and I think revealing question that I think really forces a person to begin to examine themselves as to the true nature behind why they say they love Christ and why they claim to love his gospel. And so he states there in the opening chapter, he says, there's a critical question for our generation and for every generation. And that is that if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends that you ever had on earth, and all the food that you ever liked, and all the leisure activities that you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties that you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures that you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you still be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? That is a very penetrating question. Especially for those who claim to love Christ. And mostly because that description of heaven is no different than the paradise of Islam. Or the nirvana of Hinduism. Or the moksha of Buddhism. And so maybe we'll get into this a little bit next time in the marks of true repentance, but if repentance by its very definition is a change of mind and therefore a change of heart, then the reason that you follow Christ is because you've had a radical change of mind and heart as to what your greatest and highest, or as Piper would say, your supreme pleasure is. Which for a truly repentant person is not merely an escape from hell, or even for that matter, a desire for heaven. Every religion wants heaven. Even atheists want heaven. And so in light of that question, the mark of a truly repentant person, or one who's had a change of mind and heart, and therefore a radical change of desire, is that the greatest good for you will always be the person of Christ himself. That you would not be content merely with good things. But that you must have the giver of those good things. In fact, this is constantly the way that the people of the scriptures talked. Listen to the object for which David longed in the Psalms. He's not merely interested in what God can give him. But rather, he is a man possessed by the notion that he must have the person of God himself, that God is his good, that God is his greatest pleasure. Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And for what purpose? So that I might behold the beauty of Yahweh. So why does he want heaven? Why does he want to dwell in the house of the Lord? What does he long for now all of his days that will finally be realized in heaven? Well, it's the beauty of God himself. It's the truth and the promise that God is there. Psalm 63 and verse 1, O God, you are my God. I will seek you diligently, not just your gifts, not just your grace, not just your heaven and escape from the judgment. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you as in a dry and weary land without water. How many people have a heart that feels like a dry and parched desert for which the only remedy or water for the soul is the person of God himself? That he's your satisfaction, that he's your desire. Who talks that way? Psalm 42 and verse 1, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And when shall I come and stand in your presence? Notice the thing that drives him. Notice the object that captures his affections. It's not just an escape from hell. It's not just an escape from judgment. It's not just a fleeing from the wrath to come, which is actually what we saw the Jews doing last time. They had no desire for God. They had no desire for him. He wasn't their good. He wasn't their highest pleasure. They just didn't want the judgment. And yet David here and all throughout the Psalms is completely captivated almost exclusively by a vision for God himself. He cries out, oh, when shall I stand in your presence? He longs to behold the beauty in the person of God himself. In fact, this was the heart of Paul as well in Philippians chapter 4 when he's going back and forth because there's a lot of work to be done in terms of the expansion of the gospel, but he's also ready to depart. He's also ready for heaven. He's ready to go home. And so what's interesting then is the reason for why he wants to depart. And so chapter 1 and verse 23, he states, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart, and for what purpose? Well, to be with Christ." And why? Why do you want to be with Christ? Well, for that is far better. Who in this room is ready to say that today I'm ready to depart because Christ is better? The greatest good of heaven and earth for Paul was Christ himself. It was Christ himself, not merely a freedom from sin, not a freedom from sickness, not a freedom from the persecution and all the hardships that life just kept assaulting him with on account of the gospel. But for him, the greatest reward for a repentant murderer of Christians, which is what Paul was Jesus Christ himself. Christ was his vision. Christ was his reward. And there are many, perhaps even in this room, who would right now say, "Give me heaven, even if it would mean no Christ." Even if it would mean no Christ. And that is not to say, by the way, that you're not a Christian. But it is to say that perhaps you need to begin the process of repentance in terms of what you understand to be the most glorious reality of your salvation. And get a greater understanding of the nature and the person of who God is. For as Peter states in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." And for what purpose? Well, so that he might bring us not to heaven, not to a freedom from sin, not to a freedom from hell, but Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And he might bring us to God, that God is our great reward. For as the Westminster Catechism begins, the chief end or the highest goal and purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I might add, not merely his good gifts forever. And so there's a lot that could be said on this one, but at the very least, the fear of hell and the fear of judgment is not necessarily at all the mark of a true repentant heart. For even the demons who understand far more the person of God than we do, which is perhaps why they live in a greater fear, but even they who have not and will not repent tremble in terror. Number three, penance as false repentance. Penance as false repentance. I think it's a very common thing to feel guilty. It's very common to experience things like shame and humiliation and even a conviction over your own sin. But the Bible never speaks of conviction for sin or even the feeling of guilt over your sin as a mark of true repentance. Beyond that, this sort of need to feel that you have to somehow atone for your sins or make up for your sin is also not the mark of true repentance. Now, there are a lot of people, perhaps even in this room, who when they sin or because they have sinned, they feel like they need to do something. I feel like they got to clean themselves up. They got to perform acts of obedience or holiness as a result of trying to silence their inward and guilty conscience. And so they go to church. They'll read their Bibles. They'll pray profusely. They'll do all kinds of things. They'll give money, but because they're motivated by a desire to silence the conscience. They're tired of walking in a consistent state of guilt. So maybe they'll do some things like confess their sin to God over and over again just to make certain that God knows how truly sorry they are or how truly broken over their sin that they are. In fact, entire religious systems have figured this one out. They figured out that people have a very sensitive conscience, and so they found all kinds of ways to manipulate them and usually for the purpose of gaining money. In fact, this is the entire Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox religion. Now, I don't believe in paedobaptism or believe in baptizing infants, but I was talking to a person the other day who told me that they couldn't have their baby baptized unless they paid the Catholic Church some money. And so since this person felt like they were keeping their baby from heaven unless they got him baptized, again, just pure manipulation, they then paid the church money. And why? Well, because the Catholic Church has incredibly good, they're crafty at calling certain things truth and certain practices truth that are nowhere to be found in Scripture, but you can't question the church. And so they'll work all these ideas and practices into the consciences of people from when they're very little. And so as they begin to get older and have now a growing bank account, the Catholic Church can tap into that and make profit off their guilty conscience. In fact, the exact thing that we saw the money changers doing last time in the day of Jesus. But the point to understand is that people, as just a general rule of thumb, because God has hardwired into every single person the reality of a conscience, people are always postured to offer some kind of atonement. And so this is penance. This is the feeling of needing to do something to balance out the scales or silence the guilt. Now, maybe you're not going to go to a formal confessional because, after all, you are Baptist, but how many of us work really hard at trying to pray away the conviction? Or pray away the guilt, or pray away the accuser in our own minds? That's just a form of Protestant penance. Or on the other hand, how many actually love the conviction because it makes them feel like they're still saved? Like they've got the Spirit of God in them because they feel guilty over the fact that they've once again sinned. And yet how many of those people who claim to be repentant because they're assured by the conviction of their conscience have absolutely no intention in ever battling that sin? Never fighting against that sin and putting up disciplines to kill that sin and to keep that sin in a consistent state of weakness. They are perfectly content over the fact that they have a guilty conscience. And why? Well, because it makes them feel like they're still sensitive to the things of God. And so they rest in the feeling that at least they're not numb to the reality of their own sin. Surely that's got to mean something. Well, that is not the mark of true repentance. The mark of true repentance is actually turning from sin. And of actually bearing up holy fruit in keeping with repentance. And so for these reasons and more, penance and a guilty conscience are not the marks of true repentance. For as Thomas Watson stated on this one, for even Judas had a trouble of mind. And I would add, even tried to pay back his 30 pieces of silver. Atonement. And number four, having a strong theology and understanding right things about God. Having a strong theology and understanding right things about God. And again, I get this one from James chapter 2 and verse 19. So remember in the context, turn there if you can, but in the context, he's writing to a very Jewish audience. And so he states that you believe that God is one, you do well. And so remember, the Jews here were uniquely and even radically monotheistic. That is, that they believed that there was only one God and one God alone. In fact, to this day, if you were to ask a good Jew to give you the most precious truth of their faith, they'd immediately quote Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9, which is something known as the Shema. And it begins with that very famous statement of, "And hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And again, this is a reference to the fact that Israel and Israel alone had always believed, among all the other nations and religions of the world, that there was but one God and one God alone, the maker of both heavens and earth, the one who creates and sustains, and that this one God's name is Yahweh. And so Israel was incredibly unique because the one true God of creation revealed himself and then even covenanted himself in a very unique way with Israel alone. They were his chosen. They were his nation of promise. And so no one had access to God except Israel. And so he revealed himself in a very special way. And so he revealed himself as the one God, Yahweh, the maker and sustainer of both the heavens and the earth. And so James here, writing to Jewish Christians who would have been well acquainted with the Shema, says that you believe that God is one, referencing Deuteronomy 6, meaning you have a right knowledge and even a proper understanding of God. You understand theology. You understand the nature of truth. You have a robust theology proper, which is that phenomenal study on the nature and the character and the person of who God is. And so you know what he's like. You know what he does. You know how he acts. You know what he's going to do among this world and how he's going to work out his entire plan of redemptive history. And so you know how it began. You know how it's ending. And so you know these things. You have access. You have incredible insight into the truth of the world. And not only that, but you now know, because you're now Christians, that Yahweh has been uniquely revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. That the one God who is over all and through all and in all was made flesh through the man Jesus Christ. And so as Jewish Christians, you now know him in ways that Israel of old never knew him. You know Christ. You know God as he lived and dwelled among you. You know him crucified and risen. You know him ascended and glorified. In other words, you know the gospel. You understand that forgiveness of sin was accomplished. And so he's just citing the intimacy and the precision with which they understand the true God of this world and believe him to be who he said he was. And yet in light of that, James just looks at him here and says that you believe all those things. Well, that's awesome, but make no mistake, even the demons have a right understanding in theology, but at least it causes them to tremble. In fact, as I said, that's probably the reason for why they tremble. It's not just theory for them. It's not just theoretical thought that it doesn't intersect with life. And they have a profound perspective of the person and the nature and the character of God. They know holiness. They know justice. They know his absolute hatred for their unrighteousness. And yet, apparently, none of that equals repentance. For even the demons believe, hear that word, even the demons believe in a right understanding of God. And so in the context of James here, he's writing some very fiery words of instruction to these Jewish Christians and implores them, do not delude yourself into thinking that you're saved by what you confess with your mouth. And so he states in chapter 1 and verse 22, but instead prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In fact, this is the key behind false repentance. In fact, as I said last time, of those who in Matthew chapter 7 are going to stand before God in the judgment, they're going to find themselves utterly shocked to hear the words of depart from me, for I never knew you. And why? Why are they going to be so shocked? Well, because they were deceived. They were self-deceived. They were deluded, but within their own minds. And so according to James 1:22, how does a person become deluded? Well, by constantly gathering right thoughts about God, but never letting those thoughts then truly inform their life. And so they begin to buy into the lie and therefore incredible deception that because they know some things and because they know truth, they begin to equate that with somehow walking in truth. With obeying truth, with having a life that truly conforms to the truth. In fact, I was talking with somebody the other day, I don't remember who it was, but I mentioned that sitting under good teaching, and especially for years, is actually a very scary thing and could actually end up being this double-edged sword. And the reason for that is because those who actually submit to what they hear and have a greater potential for a life of true growth and a life of true joy and a life of true worship, they can have a greater sense of that than if they were just sitting in a place with poor teaching where the gospel's never taught, the Bible's never laid open to them, and there's just shallow teaching. And yet, on the other hand, for those who just keep hearing, and those who just keep accumulating and just keep storing up knowledge and can win all the theological debates and spot the error and always seem to know what everybody else should be doing but can never get around to practicing the truth themselves, are doing nothing more than storing up for themselves a greater judgment. a much greater judgment. In fact, they'd be better off had they sat in a church with poor teaching, because at least then they'd be held accountable for far less. And so for those who do nothing but accumulate knowledge, you have to understand, and I say this with love, but you have to understand that there is a hotter hell reserved for those who hear nothing but truth week in and week out and yet find themselves leading an utterly unfruitful life. An unfruitful life. You who are no further along than you were perhaps 5, 10, or 15 years ago. Your marriage is the same. Your parenting is the same. You brought nobody to Christ. You've discipled nobody into maturity. You sing with a half a heart. You give the bare minimum if you give it all. Your attitudes are the same. Your heart's the same. Your envy's the same. Your jealousy's the same. Your pride is the same. Your unbridled tongue is the same. Which for James is surefire evidence of true repentance. And yet, despite the teaching and what you claim to understand, the reality is that you might be on a slow and yet incredibly fruitless drift toward the judgment. Toward judgment. James says, do not delude yourself into thinking that you're saved, but instead prove yourselves to be doers of the word. Be a doer of the word. He's talking about fruit. And so remember, he's not talking about how you get saved. He's not talking about the ground of your justification, which he knows the crosswork of Christ alone. But the mark of one who's been truly converted and therefore truly repentant is never a person who merely understands things about God, but is one who can prove their faith by what they do. It's by what they do. They can point to the evidence that indeed their faith is genuine. In fact, this is exactly why he says just two verses prior, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith. How? By my works. I will show you my faith by my works. Substitute faith, therefore, repentance. I will show you my repentance. How? Well, by my works. Which, as we're going to see, is the very statement of John in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 3 in Luke. The very definition of delusion is the inability to see your own blindnesses, right? And so all those thinking that they're safe, and thinking that they're good, and thinking that this can't possibly be talking about them, maybe the very ones this morning who do not understand the gravity of their own deluded position. Knowledge and a right understanding about God is not a mark of true repentance. And so our time is up, but let me just quickly say on this that everything that I mentioned here are just some principles. And so every single one of these, I know that the temptation is going to be to say, yeah, but, or what about? And so, of course, there might be some of those exceptions. But remember, these are broad principles, and just try to hear them for what they are. The constant call all throughout the Scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, is to be in the consistent state of examining yourself. And to examine yourself to see if you are truly in the faith. And the way that you do that is not by resting on past laurels. It's not by resting on past experiences, past hatred of sin, past expressions of faith or trust. But the idea is that as long as today is still called today and there's still breath in your lungs and you got a heart that beats, and today is the day to do an examination to see if right now you are evidencing the marks of a true repentance. Of a genuine repentance. This is a daily process. And so these are just some of the marks of false repentance. So I know this wasn't exhaustive. There are many others that we could look at. And so this is just a place to begin. And so next time, Lord willing, I'm going to attempt to look at some marks then of true repentance. Let's pray together. And so, Father, I do ask that this would be true for every single person here this morning. I pray for all in this room that your word would be made clear and that they might know themselves. I pray that we might rightly understand our state and our natural condition before you. And so my hope and my prayer is that your word would cause us to reflect this morning, that we might not simply dismiss these things, but that they might have, by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, a transformative work. I pray for all here this morning that they might see in a profound way the true nature of their own heart. That none of us have a full understanding of what truly drives us and truly guides our decisions and motivations. And so I do pray that a self-examination would happen, that the testing of our hearts would be the preeminent burden as we walk out these doors. And so I do pray that you would establish this task in our minds and leave us uncontent until it's been done. That in light of that reflection, that it might cause us to once again simply cast ourselves upon you. You who have promised a full and complete rescue from sin and from Satan and perhaps greatest of all from ourselves. And so I do ask that we might find a true hope by faith in you alone. As I pray these things for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.